Now shall we turn to the book of Proverbs? The book of Proverbs and chapter 4. Book of Proverbs and chapter 4. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give good doctrine, forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my word, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my saying, and the years of thy life shall be many. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they sleep not, except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away, unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my saying. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep their heart, keep that thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And kindly attend to the words in verse 25. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. In part of verse 27, turn not to the right hand nor to the left. And we shall remember also the words that are written in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Now, every true believer has a clear and definite objective in life. He moves toward a predestined end. He moves towards a certain goal. And the whole Bible is full of this truth, constantly urging believers to recognize and to realize that once they are saved, that their life is lived in the context of a divine purpose. We are not saved just to have our sins forgiven, though that is a blessed reality. We are not saved just to escape hell, though that is very real. We are saved unto a divine purpose, and we are called with a very high calling, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And the letter to the Hebrews is constantly urging believers to do this, to go on in the heavenward way. And the letter to the Hebrews not only sets forth our Lord as the Son of God and Son of Man, as the great Savior of men and as our Mediator, Surety, and High Priest, but also as our example. one who has reached the goal, one who has finished the course and reached the goal and reached his destined end and now sits upon the throne of the Father. Well, the Lord has lived a life here among us, here on earth, and he has passed through every emergent human condition. He knows what the extremest poverty is. He was born into, he came into the world by means of a very poor family. I don't believe that there's a family in India or Bangladesh or any other poor country. I don't believe there's a person in the world can look up into the heavens and say, Lord, you don't understand what it means. Yes, he does. He understands what all human suffering means because he's been in it all and through it all. He was born into the extremest poverty. He was brought up in a ghetto called Nazareth, which was a very evil place, and about which a proverb arose, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he was raised in a family that didn't believe in him. A family that may have been the children of Joseph by a former marriage, as some believe, or may have been the children of Mary and Joseph after the Lord was born to Mary, conceived, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And there were four boys in the family, we read, and they had sisters. So there must have been at least six of them, and none of them believed on him until after the resurrection. So you can see in his developing youth what the Lord must have suffered in a family that did not believe in him. And also, the Lord must have had responsibility for the care of a widowed mother and all the rest of the family, because evidently Joseph died early, and he just passes off the scene in Scripture. You read, for instance, when the Lord began his messianic ministry, that the mother of Jesus was called to the marriage in Cana of Galilee, but where was Joseph? Evidently, he had passed away. And if Joseph had passed away, then no doubt the responsibility of caring for the family fell upon Jesus. And he did no miracle in order to support the family. This is why we reject the Apocrypha. I remember reading the Apocrypha when I was a young Christian, and which is enclosed within the Catholic Bible, and also the Bible which the Church of England used. And there are stories in the Apocrypha which are not true. And, for instance, I remember reading in one of the books of the Apocrypha of the Lord making clay pigeons when he was a boy, and breathing life into them and setting them off flying. Now that is contrary to Scripture, because we read that when the Lord turned water into wine at the beginning of his messianic ministry at the marriage of Cana of Galilee, that this beginning of miracles did Jesus do. He did no miracle as a boy, and therefore he probably had to work hard in order to support a widowed mother and the family of Joseph and Mary. When the Lord began his public ministry, he knew the opposition of religious rulers. He knew what it was to be homeless and to sleep under the trees on the Mount of Olives instead of going to some nice home afterwards. And he knew the treachery of friends. He was betrayed by Judas and denied by Peter, and all his friends forsook him and fled at the time of the cross. And then the Lord went out by way of death. He had the experience of death. So that you see, the Lord passed through every emergent human condition. And he is set before us as an example, as one that has passed through all these experiences of life. And he has reached the goal, and he has been set down on the right hand of the Father on the throne of heaven. And the Lord has done all this on our behalf, that we might follow after. He is our forerunner, and we follow him. There was no such thing as a foreigner in the Old Testament time. No Jewish high priest was a foreigner as he went into the Holy of Holies. That is, that the nation of Israel stood outside, but they never entertained the hope that they would go into the Holy of Holies after the high priest. The high priest went in as a representative, but not as a forerunner. But the Lord Jesus has entered into heaven as our forerunner, that, and a guarantor that we shall follow after. And this is, and that we shall sit down with him on his throne. Now this is the goal to be reached. This is the destiny to be gained. This is what the Christian life is about, that we are to go on and pursue the heavenward way, that we might reach the end and finish our course with joy, if it please God. Therefore, this word of Proverbs is very pertinent. Let thine eye look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. You know, the eye is the directive faculty of the soul. I wonder what would have happened to the human race. I wonder what would have happened to the human race if Eve had done what Job did. You remember that Job made a covenant with his eye, that he would not look upon certain things. He made a covenant with his eyes, he said. Now, I wonder what would have happened to the human race if Eve had made a covenant with her eyes. But you see, that when she strayed away from her husband's protection, and the devil found her, and he came into the garden, evidently in some very beautiful form. He was known as the serpent. He came in with subtlety, but he must have come with a beautiful form. He didn't come as a snake, otherwise Eve wouldn't have been around very long. The word serpent, I heard Dr. Campbell Morgan say once, could be interpreted as the shining one. He came in a certain beautiful form and attracted Eve and engaged her in talk and directed her eyes toward the fruit of the forbidden tree. And you see that she looked upon that forbidden fruit, that it would give her an experience that she hadn't had before. And therefore, her eyes strayed toward what was forbidden. And it would have been well for Lot's wife, too, if she had made a covenant with her eyes, instead of looking back at Sodom, where her heart evidently was. She looked back at Sodom because her heart was there, and she fell under the judgment of God and was turned into a pillar of salt. And therefore, you see, this is a very pertinent word. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Now, the Lord has set before us a heavenward way, and he has, and that way is a very clean way. We are told in Isaiah 35, it is a highway, and it is a highway of holiness. And there aren't any stumbling blocks in the way. There's nothing to impede our progress. John Bunyan said there are lions around, but they are all chained, and the lions are in the sidewalk. They're not on the king's highway. And they certainly growl at you as you walk along the king's highway. But really, on the king's highway itself, there are no stumbling blocks to impede our progress. But what does impede our progress as believers is that we keep turning our eyes from one side to another. And we are not keeping our eyes right on and looking straight before us. Now you see that as you read the scriptures, you will find that there is such a thing, first of all, as the backward look. And the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking backward, is fit for the kingdom of God. And looking backward is one of the great perils. And Israel did this for an Old Testament illustration. Israel did this in the wilderness. And you remember that God brought them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery, and they were a redeemed people. But you know they grieved the Lord, and they turned again and tempted God, we read. And how did they tempt God? How did they grieve God? Because they could not get back into the land of Egypt, but their mind went back to the land of Egypt. And they began to think about the cucumbers and the fish and the garlic and the leeks and the stuff that they had in Egypt when they were slaves. And so they turned their thoughts back to Egypt and they grieved God at his heart. Could you imagine? But this is a thing that we tend to do. And this is one of the things that impedes spiritual progress, is that oftentimes we have a tendency to look back to our unconverted days. And probably this is something that afflicts young converts more. Look back to the unconverted days and remember some little bit of sweetmeats we had in the old days. And desire something of the world. Something of the leeks and the garlic and the cucumber, some of the little tasty things of the world we used to enjoy. And the moment our thought goes back to the old life, when we were slaves of Satan, the moment spiritual progress is arrested, we can't go on. And you have a New Testament illustration of this backward look in the Epistle to Galatians. You remember how the churches of Galatia were being they were being hindered by these Judaizing teachers who were coming among them and urging them to go back, not back into the world, and not altogether to forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, but to go back under a religious procedure that arrested their progress in spiritual things, to go back under the law. And this, of course, simply brought them into bondage, because an imperfect person cannot keep a perfect law, and therefore they were the Old Testament, in Old Testament times, those who tried to keep the law could not keep the law because they were imperfect men and therefore could not keep a perfect law. And as the apostles say, it's impossible to be justified by the works of the law. We cannot keep the law. But you see, these Judaizing teachers were going among them and they were falling victim to a kind of religious nostalgia of you know that the Old Testament system was a system of symbolism, and it had a great appeal to the senses. There was a great temple at Jerusalem where God's presence was in the symbolized in the Shekinah glory. There were the altars and the sacrifices and smoke and fire ascending. And there were the priests in their colorful garments and bells and pomegranates on the borders of them. It was all a great spectacular and a great appeal to the senses. And you see, these Judaizing teachers were pointing out to these new converts that they were missing so much. Fancy having to forego all that and count the institutions of Moses as useless. That now Judaism had become a dead religious system because the age of symbolism was past and everything now was on the basis of the spiritual. We didn't need the temple in Jerusalem, didn't need the altar and sacrifices, didn't need the bulls and goats and sheep for sacrifices. We didn't need the priests and we didn't need their special dress. that everything was on the basis of the spiritual. But the Judaizing teachers were taking them to that wonderful spectacle of the Old Testament times that appealed to the sensuous and the sensual, and bringing them into bondage. And the apostle said to them, what did hinder you? How come there's no ongoing? There's no covering the ground. There's no going on in the heavenward way. There's no spiritual progress. And therefore, you see, there was this backward look, backward look. They were losing sight of the Lord. They were taking their eyes off the Lord. Let thine eyes look right on. As the writer to the Hebrews says, looking off unto Jesus. Keep your eyes upon him. But they were looking back. You see, that backward look will arrest your progress. Looking back either to the old life from which the Lord has redeemed us, and little bits of sweetmeat we had in those sinful days, or looking back to some old dead religious system out of which we've come. All this will arrest our spiritual progress. This is a backward look. And then there's what I would call the around look, looking around, the around look. That is, looking around instead of looking right on. Let thine eyes look right on. But sometimes we look around. And this too will arrest our spiritual progress. Now, an Old Testament illustration of this would be the spies that went out into that Moses sent to spy out the land of Canaan. And I, for the world, I don't know why Moses sent the spies in the first place. Because God had already promised them the land. And God had already sent, he had given them the land and had promised to drive out their enemies. Why did Moses need to send spies? But however, he sent spies out. And he sent one from each tribe, and you remember there were 12 of them who went to spy out the land. And they all agreed, unanimously, that it was a good land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was a tremendous, prosperous land in those days. Of course, it was God's inheritance for his redeemed people. And another thing, that Canaan was a figure and a type of the riches of glory and of grace in Christ Jesus. It was one of the Old Testament figures of Christ in its riches and its fullness. A land of rest, a land of victory, a land of flowing with milk and honey. It was a type of Christ. And they brought back the fruit of the land. And you remember, it took two of them to carry a bunch of grapes from Eshcol. So wonderful was the fruit of the land. They were unanimous that it was a good land. God's land of promise. But you know, 10 of them, instead of keeping their eyes on the Lord and remembering the promise that God had given them the land and had promised to drive out the enemy, 10 of them began looking round. And they said, the cities were walled cities. And the people there were the sons of Anak. They were giants, and we were like grasshoppers in front of them. And they said, we could never take that land. We could never take that. They took their eyes off the law. And they began to measure themselves against what was there. And they said, we're just like grasshoppers in front of those people. And we could never, never take the land. And therefore, you see, by looking around and taking their eyes off the Lord and looking around at what was round about them, it impeded them, and they went back. They turned back from Kadesh Barnea, and they went another 38 years wandering around in the wilderness, and at last to die in poverty and die in the wilderness. And I suppose a New Testament illustration of this would be Peter. You remember when they were crossing the lake? They had been up on the mountain and had seen the miracle of the Lord feeding the 5,000. And the Lord then sent them over the lake to go to the other side, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as they went over the lake, they came into a period of darkness and of storm and tempest.
And it was not because they were out of the will of God. They were doing exactly what the Lord had told them to do. The bow of the ship was in the right direction. And this is to teach us that sometimes, though we are in the will of God, we can come into a period of darkness and of storm and tempest when things are blowing around our ears a little bit. And as they came into this darkness and a storm and tempest, you remember the Lord came walking on the sea. And they thought it was a spirit. And they cried out, "Oh, it's a spirit, it's a ghost, it's a phantom." And they were afraid, and they shrieked for fear. They shrieked for fear. And the Lord said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." You know, I sometimes wonder why the Lord did that, except this. That I'm afraid that sometimes when we come into a building and into a meeting, that oftentimes it's so easy to come to a meeting and not meet the Lord himself. Not meet the Lord himself. I suppose that there are thousands of people in the land who come to religious meetings, who come to churches, and who empty go for years on end, and never have a real meeting with the Lord. They come and they sing and they listen to the message, but they do not meet the Lord. And it's a strange thing that often the Lord cannot meet with people in a meeting. And therefore the Lord has to bring in some kind of alarming experience into our life. A period of darkness, a period of storm and tempest, when we're really shaken up. And when we are face to face, as they were, with this apparition, the mysterious, and they wonder, what is this about? What is this about? And the Lord said, "It is I. It is I." You know, in effect saying, "I couldn't meet with you in the meeting, you know. So I have to bring in this kind of alarming experience to get you stirred up and get you awakened up in order that I might reveal myself to you. That you might have a new discovery of my living presence." Eh? And Peter said, "If it did, our Lord bid me come unto thee." And the Lord said, come, Peter. And Peter got out of the boat, and we read that he walked on the water to go to Jesus. That is, he did exactly what the Lord himself was doing. As long as his eyes were on the Lord, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, it says. But you say, "Brother, aren't you going a bit too fast? Didn't he begin to sink?" Yes, he began to sink. But he began to sink where we all begin to sink. When we take our eyes off the Lord and look around at circumstances, then he began to sink. He saw a big wave coming. He saw something, the wind was boisterous. He was a big wave. "Wow, he's a big one coming. Woo!" And he took his eyes off the Lord. And looked round at circumstance and began to think. And that's where we all begin to think. You see? That's looking around. And that too impedes our spiritual progress. That arrests our ongoing in spiritual matters. Then, there's what I might call the short-sighted look. And in the second epistle to Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 7 it says, "Do ye look on things after the outward appearance?" That word "outward appearance" means the things near at hand, the things before your face. Do ye only look at things before your face? Do you only look at the things that are near? I think a New Testament illustration of this would be Lazarus when he came out of the tomb. You know, the Lord Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, and he passed from death unto life when he heard the voice of Jesus. And it takes the voice of Jesus to raise the dead. The dead aren't going to be raised because they hear my voice or anybody else's voice. They only pass from death unto life when they hear the voice of the Lord. Then they come out of death into life. And Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus, and he passed from death unto life, a wonderful figure of regeneration, of what happens when we are born again. But you know, when he came out of the grave, his hands, he was bound with grave clothes. His hands were bound. He had life, resurrection life. But he couldn't do anything because his hands were bound. He couldn't do anything for anybody. His hands were bound. He couldn't go anywhere because his feet were bound. But we also read that his face was bound with a napkin. And when his face was bound with a napkin, it simply means that he couldn't see anything. He couldn't see very far, at least. He had a very limited horizon. You know, if he had been standing where I am standing, he couldn't have seen as far as the first pew here. Because there was a napkin round his face. Now, his eyes were open. He had passed from death unto life, and his eyes were open, but he couldn't see further than the napkin. Because the napkin was round his face. And that was the limit of his horizon. He couldn't see the things that are afar off. He could only see the thing that was near. And that wasn't very far. He had a very limited horizon. And this is another reason why believers do not make spiritual progress. It's because they have no vision. They have no vision of God's great eternal purpose in Christ. They have no vision of what we are saved unto. No vision of the high calling wherewith we are called and what God is after in saving us. I think I may shock you tonight if I say this, but I say it anyhow. That I think that one of the great stumbling blocks, or one of the things that can become a great stumbling block in spiritual life is experience. Is experience. Our experiences can become great stumbling blocks. For instance, a person has an experience of salvation, and that's a wonderful experience. At that time, wonderful experience. You pass from death unto life. What could be greater than that? You pass from darkness to light. What could be greater than that? But there are people who are saved by the Lord and have that experience, but never go on from there. They just stay there, and they never go on. A lot of them don't pray. They don't read their Bible. There's no spiritual growth. And for years and years and years and years, they rest upon that experience. And that experience becomes in time a stumbling block. They don't go on. You see the same thing today. There are people that say to me about this gift of tongues, you know. They say, have you had your baptism, brother? And they tell me they have been filled with the Spirit. And some of them that have told me that they have been filled with the Spirit can't even quote John 3:16. And there are people in the Catholic Church who have had the experience of tongues, but they never illumined as to the evils that they are in. You see, you can be filled, yes, you can be filled, but the question is a question of capacity. You know, you can take a thimble, you can take a thimble, and I don't doubt that many of these people are saved by the Lord. And I don't question that some of them are filled. But the question is one of capacity. You can take a thimble down to the Pacific Ocean, and you can fill your thimble, and you can say the thimble is full, and it is full. But it's only a thimble. But you could take something bigger down, you could take a bucket down. And you can fill your bucket, and the bucket holds more than the thimble. Or you can take a barrel down, and the barrel holds more than a bucket, like the bucket holds more than the thimble. It's a question of capacity. Now, the apostle in writing to the Corinthians, he says, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babies. You're only babies. With all your gifts, you're only babies. You haven't grown up. And in the second letter to the Corinthians, he gives them some good advice. He asks them not to be filled, but he asks them to be enlarged. Be ye also enlarged. You need a greater knowledge. You need a greater capacity for spiritual things. So the Lord may get more of you and get more into you. You know, sometimes you go out at night time and you see the heavens, you look up into the heavens, and like the psalmist you say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, we seem so little. Here after 6,000s of years, man has reached the moon. Well, that's not very far when you consider the heavens, and they tell us there are so many hundreds of thousands of universes. Galaxies after galaxies, universes after universes. There seems to be no end to the universe. And after 6,000 years, man has got to the moon like a little bug having a little hop, that's all. We haven't got very far. It would take us to all eternity to discover the universe. And our Lord Jesus Christ is a universe in himself. A universe of glory and of beauty and of loveliness and of everything that's good. And how little we know of him. And what is the use of talking about being filled if you're only as big as a thimble? We need enlargement. Enlargement. For new discoveries of Christ. For new discoveries and new expressions of Christ. A new knowledge of Christ, a greater knowledge than ever we have. Do ye only look at the things that are near? Do you only look at the things before your face, before your eyes? Oh, for vision, for spiritual vision to see the great high calling wherewith we are called, and to see the greatness and the grandeur of what we have been called unto. Then, there's such a thing as the downward look. That is looking at yourself. As the apostle says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, is it? He said, look not every man on his own thing. Look not every man on his own thing. That's the downward look, looking upon your own thing. Upon your own thing, that is. Now, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of it? I suppose a New Testament illustration would be the disciples and the Lord as they went through Samaria. And as they were going through Samaria, the Lord saw something, some weakness in these disciples, some carelessness, some idleness. He said, say not ye, there are 4 months to the harvest. For I say unto you that the harvest is already ripe. It's time to be about the work. The harvest is already ripe. Don't you say it's 4 months off. But you know the disciples, they left the Lord to look after their own bellies and they went into the village to buy bread. And the Lord talked with the woman of Sychar came to the well. And the Lord was sat on the well and engaged the woman in talk. And you remember how the talk proceeded. Until this woman really came into a revelation of who he was. And when the disciples were coming back from the village, they marveled that the Lord talked with the woman at the well. But then she had already had the revelation of who he was. And she forgot the reason why she came to the well. She forgot her water pot. And for joy of gladness of heart, she ran into the village to tell the village, is not this the Christ? Come and see. And the whole village came out, and the great revival in Samaria began through this woman at Sychar. And there was a real revival in Samaria. And Philip had a great ministry up there, you remember. Well, the disciples came back, and they said, Master, eat. Oh, he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And they looked at each other, and they knew he hadn't been in the village. And they said, has anybody given him anything to eat? Anybody given him a sandwich or a cookie or something? And he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work. You see, these disciples were looking at their own things. It's so easy to look at our own things. What we are going to get out of it? Are we going to get satisfied? So easy to look down at our own things, you know. Up there in Vancouver, we get a lot of missionaries passing through and a lot of the Lord's people. We get quite a lot of visitors at home. And I'm very conscious of, and I'm very thankful for the hospitality that I am given when I'm out traveling too. And the Lord's people are a wonderful people. I'm thankful for good hospitality. But you know, we were talking today about this very thing. We have a lot of, I remember when we had 17 people one night in our home, and my wife had to sleep under the table. I wasn't in at home at the time. She told me she had 17. And it would be so easy to say, to look at your own things and say, my, the grocery bill is going to go up this week. Or when friends come like that, I'm a disciplined man myself. And I like my mornings for study, and I have always given my mornings for study when possible. And I like to keep my nose to the grindstone every morning. That's the only way I can get sufficient message out for keeping going. And it's so easy, it would be so easy, you know, when you get visitors. So easy to say, well, this is going to ruin my morning of study. Or having so many friends is going to pile up the grocery bill or something. That's looking at your own thing. That's looking at your own thing. That's the downward look. Looking at yourself. Looking at your own thing. What am I going to get out of it? Or what am I going to lose by doing this for the Lord? What am I going to lose? So easy to look down at your own thing. That's the downward look. And that impedes spiritual progress. And then there's the inward look. Now that's the worst of all, I think. The inward look. You see, most of the New Testament is written to deliver believers from this inward look. Of looking inwardly at yourself. We are not to look at ourselves. We have to look off unto Jesus. You know that this is a very common thing. Far more common than we imagine. There are believers who are very distressed about their children today. And well, they might be. But you know, there are some parents who have given their children everything that they could give. A godly example, a godly training, and been kind and loving and given them every tender care. And you know, when their children go astray, they look inwardly and they have a tendency to be depressed and discouraged and to say, well, what did I do wrong? Where did I go wrong? And they look inwardly at themselves. And for our children that are astray, we can do nothing better than to still keep on looking unto Jesus. And not looking at ourselves. Look unto Jesus. And pray for them. But not to look at ourselves. And then there are others. Many, many who come to meetings who try to look into themselves to try to justify themselves. Before God. And they put their hand down inside and they bring something up and they say, well, that's not too good. I'm not too good at that. Then they put the other hand down inside to bring up something good and say, oh yeah, this is good. I've done some good in life. I've always given 100 cents to the dollar. I've never done anybody any harm. I've got some good. And they look inwardly, trying to find some good inside. by which to recommend themselves to God or to justify themselves before God.
And that's a very dangerous thing, of course, because by the works of the flesh shall no man be justified. The Apostle Paul said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And the Lord said, there is none good, no, not one. It's not only that our bad is bad, but our good is bad too. Because when we are without Christ, even our good is bad because it is not done for the glory of God. There's nothing inside but a corpse. You know what a corpse is? The eyes cannot see, it has ears cannot hear, it has mouth cannot speak, it has legs cannot walk, it lies in corruption and pollution. That is our big problem. It's the old nature. The old nature that is dead in trespasses and sins and is nothing but a bad smell in the nostrils of God. There's nothing inside. And yet people look inside and they walk around that corpse and try to find some sweet smell there or to find some good in it, and it's nothing but a stinking carcass. Well, I was preaching down in Columbia one time, and my girl was in a Bible school there, and she had all the children, all the students come to the meeting in the assembly. And every seat was filled except one in the front. And the platform was right near that seat. And halfway through the service, the door opened and a drunken man came in and staggered down the aisle looking for a seat. And the only seat was right at the front here. And I was preaching on Lazarus that night. And I just got to the place where I was reading, "By this time he stinketh." And I looked this man in the eye, I said, "Sir, did you hear that? By this time he stinketh." And I emphasized those words too. And you know, he was wonderfully saved that night. He came to a realization that he was nothing but a bad smell before the Lord. You know, this is our state by nature. And it's no good looking inside to find any good. In my flesh, that in me that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. All the good is in the law. Therefore, keep thy eyes. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids straight before thee. Turn not to the right hand or to the left, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, that's the last look. That's the upward look. That's the upward look. Looking unto Jesus, and I will tell you, my friend, that our progress in spiritual matters depends upon where we are looking. Much depends upon where we are looking. And if we want to make progress in spiritual things, and we want to make progress in the heavenward way, we have to keep our eyes right on. Not looking behind us, the backward look, not looking around at circumstances, what's going to happen to the American dollar, or this or that. No good looking round at circumstances. Not just looking at the things that are near, or looking at ourselves, the downward look, or looking inwardly. Oh, no. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. You know, if you look at anything here on earth, everything is defective and everything is touched by death. Everything is defective. You see the early sky in the morning when it's a red sky. It looks so beautiful, the red sky in the morning, that it ends in storm at night. And the beautiful summer is followed by an atrocious winter. And the beautiful flower withers and fades. Everything beautiful, everything of earth, is touched by decay and touched by death. Everything withers. And everything dies, everything is transient, and everything is vanishing, and everything is slipping through our fingers. What a fool the young man was, the rich young ruler, whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved. But who turned his back on Christ,
and turned his back on glory and turned his back on heaven because he had great possessions. His heart's affections were wrapped around dead, dumb things that didn't have life and couldn't give him life. And he went away sorrowful. I should think he did, because he could only hold them for a few years at most. And then he would have to lose the lot. You see, everything is slipping through our fingers. Oh, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Who he is. What he has done. Where he is. Who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. Become Son of Man. And he's carried our manhood back into heaven with him. He's not a common man. He's an extraordinary man. The God-man. That's who he is. And what has he done? He has purged our sins. And where is he? He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The highest place, far above all principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, far above all. Far above all. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. You know, in the Song of Solomon, the bride, the elect bride says, my beloved is white and ruddy. Of course he's white. White in his purity. White in his innocence and in his purity and his absolute holiness. My beloved is white. And ruddy. Red. Red in his sufferings. Red in his shed blood. You put these two things together, his absolute innocence and his great substitutionary sacrifice for us who were sinners. And you put these two things together and he's altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. Oh, keep your eyes upon him. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus. As our Savior, our Lord, the head of the church, our great mediator, our great high priest on high. Look away from everything that is transient and everything that is passing. Look unto Jesus. Unto Jesus. Keep your eyes, let your eyes look right on. And thine eyelids straight before thee. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, may the Lord cast our eyes on himself, and may we not only look to him for salvation, as the Israelites did in the wilderness when they had to look at the brazen serpent, there was life for a look. And as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so was the Son of Man raised up on the cross. And it only takes a look to be saved. Faith is looking, that's all, looking to Christ and him crucified. But when we are saved, we need to keep looking with a long, long gaze, because he has finished the course. He's at the end of the journey. Keep your eyes on him, and we shall make progress along the heavenward way. May God grant it. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour, and we bless thee, Lord, for thy loving presence in the midst of us, and we thank thee for the hope that is set before us, the path which thou hast carved out for us, the King's highway. And Lord, we pray that we may mend our pace as we journey along the highway, and may it be, our Father, that we shall heed the admonition of thy words tonight, and keep our eyes right on, and our eyelids straight before us, looking unto Jesus. O Lord, keep our eyes upon thyself. O Lord, we pray, for thy name's sake and thy glory, and for our eternal good. Amen.